This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 32 for just one quick verse, and then we're going to jump over to the book of Psalms. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I want to begin this message with verse 29. Verse 29, it says, "Oh, that ye were wise." I wonder what comes next. Why does he want us to be wise? Of course, the Bible is full of instructions on wisdom. There's probably more on wisdom than any other virtue that's ever spoken of, especially in the book of Proverbs, of course, which is devoted to wisdom and all that it is and all that can be gained and gleaned from it. But what is it here? What is it? He says, "I wish that you were wise." For what reason? "Only that you were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Am I in the right place? Good verse, nevertheless. Oh, yes, that's the verse I want. Sorry. It's the psalm. I was thinking of what it's going to say next in the next verse. But verse 29 again. Let me read it again. It says, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." That they would look not just at where things are today, but they would look indeed and be so wise that they would be able, even in their youth, which is very seldom the case, very seldom do youth have enough wisdom to look at their latter end. In fact, most youths think they're going to live forever. And they never look down that way. Why do you think I rode bulls for several years? I thought I was going to live forever and the things couldn't hurt me. I wasn't very wise. But the wise, they look at their latter end. Now jump over to Psalms chapter 90. Psalms chapter 90, and with that previous verse in mind, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, it says, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. Which is the King James way of saying 70 years. For the average man, from the time of essentially Moses is on, their time was 70 years here upon the earth. Not very many years. Seems like a lot of years when you're in your youth, but you get to the age that I'm at, and all of a sudden, it doesn't seem like that many years at all. "The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they may be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Verse 12, "So teach us wisdom." Wisdom. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." It's wise to first consider your latter end, and then it's even better to number your days, that you might apply wisdom to them, each and every one that you have. The beginning of a brand new year, that is, at least as man counts time. I don't know that God counts it as we count it, but as man counts time, a beginning of a new, brand new year is right here now upon us. And can you believe it? We are already at this point 5 years into the new century. It's already 5 years, 5 years into the new millennium. It seems like just yesterday that everyone was talking about the millennium bug. And we're already 5 years past that. Time is indeed like, quote, "a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away," end of quote. In 365 days, 52 weeks, or in just 12 short months from now, 2006 will also have gone the way of all the previous years in the annals and the history of mankind. It'll be just another year that's gone and by. It too will have vanished. It too will have disappeared. However, depending upon what we do with 2006, 2006 is going to be gone. There's no way to avoid that in one fashion or another. But depending upon what we do with 2006, the effect, the result, the outcome of those 12 months can, I dare say, can be, and dare say I should be, something that outlives the year 2006. Yea, the next century, even our lives, and if we really do it right, or what we should say, if we really do it righteously, even the lives of our children. If we do 2006 right, that we can look forward, that the outcome, although it will disappear, it will vanish into the mist, the outcome, the effect, the results of this year, even in the lives, even beyond the lives of our children, can still be there, the effect of it. 2006, I assure you, will be a year, I guarantee, with its share of disappointments. But that will be a fact, but it will principally be 365 days, each one of them abounding with opportunities. At least for those with eyes to see them. You see, most people can't see them. They can't see that. So many people only see all the disappointments, all the tribulation, all the trials, and all the things that happen in each and every year, and they can never see that each and every single day is abounding with opportunities, who understand that the obstacles in life are actually opportunities for growth and advancement, and who then act upon that understanding and take advantage of not only the blessings provided to them throughout the coming year, but also of what to the most of the rest of the world seem like curses. They take advantage of those as well, beyond what, and fits in with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that in spite of what the world describes as things going all wrong, they see in it everything going just right, because they don't see the problems, they see the opportunities, the advantage that they have in so doing. Time will vanish. 2006 will disappear, but what we do with it can be an investment even on eternity. And therefore, 2006, no matter what state we may find ourselves in, and if we'd only compare ourselves with so many others, you know, as the saying goes, you don't have to look far to find somebody else that's in a whole lot worse shape than you. And that really is even unfair for most of us, because we live so abundantly. But even if things don't seem good, 2006, therefore, is something to anticipate and to really, really look forward to even wonder about. You know, we need to have the wonder of a child as we look forward to this brand new born-again year, if you will. We have a chance to wonder at what in the world does God have in store for me in the year 2006, as to what it will hold for us, our families, our nation, and possibly even in the entire world. It's something to be excited about and to make new resolutions for as we look ahead. But, we also need to understand that looking ahead, although not necessarily detrimental in itself, it can have its adverse effects. Because while it is true that without a vision, a people perish, especially as it pertains to the vision in that particular proverb, when that verse and that passage is used in the proper perspective. But while it is true that without a vision a people perish, it is just as important, if not more so, that we are just as much. I mean, we need to have the vision. We need to be looking. We need to be anticipating. We need to look ahead at 2006 with great wonderment. But at the same time, that we need to understand that it's just as important, if not more so, that we are just as much committed today as we intend to be to tomorrow. as we look forward and as we wonder what this coming year may hold for us? Do you think tomorrow is any more important to Yahweh than today is? You know, all these resolutions for this coming year are being made. But it's always looking at something that you're going to do yet in the future, isn't it? But is tomorrow any more important to Yahweh than today is? The Apostle Paul answers that question is in his epistle to the Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. And beginning with verse 5. Romans 14, verse 5. Listen carefully. It says, "One man esteemeth one day above another." That's often, you know, resolutions for the coming year, it really amounts to esteeming someday or the coming year as more important than what's happening right now today. In a sense, anyway. Verse 5 again. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore we die, we are the Lord's. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth all days alike. But the fact is, and I have to believe it's really the man who esteemeth all days the same is the man that's really got a hold on the way life is really to be lived. If you esteem one day better than the other or something yet to happen in the future in 2006 as you make your resolutions, then you really don't have a hold on the fact that this is the day right now that the Lord has given me to serve him in. Today, tomorrow, and forever. But it begins, let's not forget, today. Today is where it begins. In other words, every day of our life should be lived to the fullest. Every day to the fullest for our Lord God and King and Savior. Time is lost by looking to tomorrow or to the next year or to the next century or to the next millennium. We are admonished time and again to make the most of our times. That is every day and every moment of our life if we can make it happen. Turn back one chapter, Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing that the time that now is high time to awake out of your sleep. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. He says, and that knowing that the time, that now is the high time to awake out of thy sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Yeshua the Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. In other words, put off, as Paul wrote in other places, put off the chains that bind you and run the race with endurance unto the Lord with everything that you have, not tomorrow, but today. Today is the day. In Ephesians, turn there as well. Ephesians chapter 5. And beginning with verse 14. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. Same thing that he said in Romans chapter 13. Awake thou that sleepest. And he's not talking about people that are, well, he could be, that are wasting away their lives in bed too. But he's talking about the walking, those who are like the walking dead, who are walking asleep, not aware of the opportunities that surround them, that are unconcerned with life as it really is meant to be lived. Again, verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Note it says, so redeeming the time. Now, let me ask you, is today, well, and notice the reason he says to redeem the time. Did you catch it? He says, because the days are evil. Redeem the time. He was talking about then. Is it any different to today? Let me ask you, is today any less evil than what tomorrow will hold? You know, but we're always procrastinating what needs to be done. We don't look at redeeming the time too often. And God says to do it because the days are evil. But is today any less evil than tomorrow will be? Well, possibly, perhaps. At least relatively speaking. Tomorrow may be more evil. Likely will be just a little bit more evil. But only relatively speaking. And therefore, isn't there as much reason today to heed this admonition as there will be tomorrow or next month or next year? Of course there is. Paul repeats the concept found in Ephesians 5, again in Colossians chapter 4. Turn over there. Colossians 4, beginning with verse 2. And again, notice how Paul is continually talking about, and others, as we've already read in the Old Testament, about time and how important the essence of its essence and how important it really is. Colossians 4, beginning with verse 2, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, wherewithal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. Again, I've pointed this out on other occasions, but I think it's important to note that Paul didn't open. He's in prison. He wasn't praying for the prison doors to be opened. What did he pray? He said, with all, or asking them to pray for. He said, with all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance, a door of opportunity to preach the word. Now, don't forget about my prison doors. If God wants those open, he'll open them. Just keep praying that I have opportunity to continue to preach the word wherever I'm at. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. Verse 4 through 6, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. There it is again. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to respond to each man. Look at Colossians 4 and 5 again. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then it again ends with the admonition, redeeming the time. The New American Standard translates it as making the most of the opportunity. And again, I say that most people don't realize the opportunities that are right before their eyes. They only have to have eyes enough, open enough to see, spiritual eyes to see that there's opportunities there. And he says, redeeming the time, or making the most of the opportunity. King James again, redeem, uses the word redeem. Redeem means literally to buy up. Paul understood that time being one of the most valuable commodities of man, that it needed to be redeemed, it needed to be bought up. That's at least the way that we needed to approach it. Because time is a limited resource. There is only so much of it, especially when viewed from an individual basis. And it just may be today, not tomorrow, that any one of us might run out of it. Thus, today's time, not tomorrow's, needs to be redeemed and bought up. Or as the New American Standard puts it, needs to be made the most of. We need to take today and decide, I'm going to make the most of it. I'm going to do everything I can to make the absolute most of it, to buy it back, to redeem it, to use it as God would want me to, because I may not have it tomorrow. The wise man considers his latter end. He knows not when it will be. And therefore, he says, I'm going to make the most of today. So, are you making the most of today for your Lord, your kingdom, your spouse, your siblings, your own personal success in Christ, your children? Or are you waiting for tomorrow, for the new year and the new century? You know, many a man, many a woman has done so, that is, wait for the next day, for the next hour, for the next week, or whenever it is going to be, only to find out that they didn't have another tomorrow. James chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, James wrote the following. He says, come now, you who say, tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. End of quote. There's a Spanish proverb that I've shared with you, and I share some of these same things over and over again because I know that half of them you don't recall anyway. But there's a Spanish proverb that goes like this. It says, the road of by and by leads to, anybody remember? See, I can use it again if you don't. The road of by and by leads to the town of never. Pretty good Spanish proverb. We must stop thinking about new millenniums and new centuries and even new years, and instead get our minds on the importance and the significance and the weight of the here and now. And here's why. Here's a good illustration for why. Because modern Christianity has literally, you think about this, and it's true, modern Christianity today has literally lost dominion. The dominion that God gave them, the dominion that God intends them to have, in that very fashion, with their minds nearly always on the there and the later, instead of the here and now. That's how it incrementally has been lost. Now, does that mean that we're not to be future-minded at all? Well, God forbid. But if the future, the next year, the next century, the next millennium is to be ours, then listen, we've got to start with today. It just you know, everybody's wanting this quick fix. Everybody's wanting Yeshua to come back and take care of it. I hate to tell you, you got the wrong eschatology if you think that's what's going to happen. God's, while we're waiting on him, I think he's waiting on us to do something to get back the next millennium, the next century, the next year, the next month, the next week. And it begins with taking back today in each of our lives individually and hopefully as we can reach out in the lives of others as well. Every moment of our lives, if we can. Another something I've shared with you, I know, on more than one occasion, but we're sharing again. It's called Just a Minute, another poem, and it says, and I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it, but it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give an account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. And it really is, especially when you view things from God's perspective, who's outside of time and is in eternity. And so each and every minute that he's given us is a part of eternity. And eternity is therefore in each and every minute. Author unknown for that, I'd provide that for you. And again, how true that is. Just a tiny little minute and eternity's in it. Or I like to view it, the kingdom is in it. Because that's where it begins. With us not just taking back the next year or the next month or the next week or the next day, but doing our best to take captive every thought unto Christ and therefore every minute of our life, God willing. Someone else once said, quote, experience proves that most time is wasted not in hours but in minutes. A bucket with a small hole in the bottom gets just as empty as a bucket that is deliberately kicked over, end of quote. We don't go through life kicking life over. We just, or the year over, or the month over, or the week over, we just kick seconds and minutes over and not take advantage and use them as we should. Now, that is not to say that there is no place for procrastination whatsoever. Listen to me. Always, always put off until tomorrow what shouldn't be done today. But otherwise, procrastination is our enemy, or at least it's an ally of our enemies. Is it not? That's how Christianity has lost it. They've kept procrastinating. Part of the reason they procrastinated, because they got the wrong eschatology, and they think God's going to come back and do it all, when God said, here, the kingdom's yours. You do something with it. And because they haven't, the kingdom's been lost, at least temporarily for right now, until we get our heads out of the clouds. Do not be mistaken. Decades are more important than centuries. Years are more important than decades. Months are more important than years. Days are more important than months. Hours are more important than days. Minutes are more important than hours, and seconds are more important than minutes. Why? Because none of us, again, knows for certain whether we have another century, whether we have another decade, another year, another month, another day, another minute, or even another second. We simply do not know that. And so right now is what's important. End of message. We can all go home. No, I'm not going to let you off that easy. Today is just as important, if not more so, than tomorrow, especially if we don't have a tomorrow, which none of us knows whether we do or don't. Nevertheless, here's the flip side to it, second half of the message. That certainly does not mean that tomorrow, the new year, the new century, the new millennium, shouldn't be at the same time used to motivate us to an even greater resolve. In other words, I not only want you to be sobered and thus motivated by the fact that your time is limited and therefore challenged to make the most of the present, but I also want you to be inspired with the possibilities and the potential that is in the future, if we'll do something with the present. I've said this to you before, and I can't speak for you, but I hope I can for all of you here and those who will hear this via other means. But I want, and I hope that you do too, I want more than I can ever express to you, I want for the next year, 2006, the next century, the next millennium, to be ours. One in which our king's laws reign supreme. And I want that. I can't tell you how much I want that, and I hope you do too. One in which his people govern instead of the Antichrist. As it is today and has been for some time now, at least for the last century. And everything I do, or at least I try to do, and not that I can't say everything, because I fall short and I waste some time along the way too, but everything I try to do is to that end. That is the primary focus, that this year, that what I do, whatever I do, will help and help others to do, will be to the end that this coming year will be ours and not theirs. Now, if that doesn't sound quote-unquote spiritual or heavenly-minded to you, because I am talking about what the future will be for us right here on good old terra firma. And if that doesn't sound spiritual to you or heavenly-minded, well, perhaps that's because your idea of spiritual and my idea of spiritual are two different things. And I'll guarantee that it is my idea of spiritual and what a lot of other Christians' idea of spiritual are two different things. It's tragically sad that much of what today's Christianity calls spiritual is absolutely not found in the Word of God. At the worst, what modern Christianity calls spiritual is the opposite of what the Bible identifies as spiritual. You ever thought about that? Take, for example, take Yahweh's law. How do the majority of Christians, and we're talking within the realm of Christendom, how do the majority of Christendom, Christians, let's say, using that word quite widely, because most of people who think they're Christians aren't, because they've not been taught the biblical plan of salvation or they've rejected it, but talking in general terms, Christendom, how do most Christians view God's law? See if you don't agree with me. They believe it's archaic, outdated, and burdensome, and done away with as well because of that. Well, now, there's something else they've considered spiritual. I say that most of Christendom, therefore, is in what they consider spiritual and what God considers spiritual are sometimes the exact opposite. Why do I say that? Rome, we won't turn to these. You should be familiar with them from past messages, but Romans 7:14, listen to what it says. It says, "For we know that the law is burdensome, too heavy to carry around, too burdensome, too this and too that for us to do anything with." Is that what it says? Go ahead. And I would bet that there's a whole lot of Christians that are going to be surprised at this, although they've read it, who knows how many dozens of times. But what's it say? Paul wrote, Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Wait a minute, I thought it was archaic. I thought it was outdated and burdensome. Not according to Paul, not according to the Holy Spirit who inspired him. He says, "For the law is spiritual." Romans 8:4-8. Maybe Paul made a mistake, really didn't mean that in the previous chapter. Listen carefully. You'll have to listen carefully to this to catch it. But very important. He says, "In order that the requirement of the law," this is Romans 8:4-8, "in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Okay, New Testament. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Those who walk according to the Spirit have the law of God fulfilled in them. That's spiritual. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh," listen to this, "the mind set on the flesh, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Back to that again. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the laws of God." In other words, the majority of Christianity who says the law is archaic, it's burdensome and been done away, who do not subject themselves to the law of God, have their mind set on the flesh. According to that verse, Romans 8:14, it says, "For all of those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Who does Paul identify as being led by the Spirit? Those who are subjecting themselves, who are excited. They're not doing it to be justified. Let's take care of that right now. But they're still excited about God's law. Why? Because it's spiritual, for one reason. And because they love their God and they love their fellow man and they know that God's morality is found therein. And in order to love God and to love their fellow man and to be spiritual, it means going back to the law. Approached in the right fashion. Not to be justified, but as it's been put, because they've been justified. That's spiritual. At the best, what modern Christianity calls spiritual is only a small part. Because they've thrown out the biggest part, God's law, his morality, found therein. But at the best, what modern Christianity calls spiritual is only a small part of what's found in the Bible. It's true. It is undeniable. We are to be heavenly minded. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians 3, our minds are to be on what's above. In fact, let's go read Colossians 3. So we're just one chapter from it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now notice where he's sitting. It's important that we understand that he's on a throne. And the throne is the center of the kingdom. And so we want to look to the center. The center, that's where he's at, on high, on his throne, over his kingdom. Which happens to be below him, wherever you might want to put that. I think it might be right here on earth. All right, back to verse 1. If then you've been risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. But how those two verses are misused. They're used to disarm, to neutralize Christians, to take away, listen to me, to take away their saltiness. That's how those two verses are used in most of modern Christendom. But it says it right there. It says we're not to have our minds on the things on the earth. We're not? But I thought Yeshua taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done only in heaven above." It's not what it says. We pray it all the time. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why would he have us pray for his will to be done on earth if that Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and verses 1 and 2 is meant to be that we're not supposed to think about things here on earth? Obviously, our thinking is to be on things on the earth as long as it's through his kingdom, through what's above and where from where he rules. I thought we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. You see how Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2 has been taken away to take away the saltiness of Christians? God doesn't want you salty up there. He wants us salty down here. We're to be the salt of the earth. Therefore, we've got to think about the earth and what's going on here and now. I thought we would be the light to the world. He doesn't need our light up there. I'll guarantee it's a brightness that we've never fathomed before. He doesn't need it. Well, I guarantee they sure need it down here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. I thought I'd also read that we are to reign as kings and priests here on the earth. Now, if I'm a king and a priest here on earth, I've got to be thinking about the earth and what's going on here. Revelations 5 and verse 10. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 is misused by many Christians, and let me tell you why. Because Christianity, regrettably, is full of Christians and preachers alike who pit Scripture against Scripture instead of harmonize it. Most Christians are satisfied with only a fraction of God's word, a fragment of his word that confirms or validates their own theology, and not much more than that. You know, some people would look at what we've got here and, well, we don't have much to offer here. You know, we don't have any big cathedral. We don't have hardly, you know, we're few in number, and that's maybe an injustice. We don't have big Sunday school programs, and we don't have, you know, all the programs and the holiday programs that they put on and all the counseling that's available for different people and youth and marriage counseling and all of these big things that some of these mega churches and even some of the smaller churches have. But one thing I'll guarantee you do have here is at least an attempt by me and others as they present truth here is to present the whole counsel of God, all of it. And not just fragments here and there and everywhere. And I'll ask you, which would you prefer? Truth? Not that I've got truth marketed, the market on truth cornered. But that's certainly my aim, is to give it all to you unabashed and unembarrassed by whatever, wherever it might lead us. Or do you want the big programs? You know, well, we know where most of Christianity is at, because they certainly aren't here. It is absolutely true, we are to be heavenly minded, but to be heavenly minded is not to have our minds off in the clouds, but rather upon his kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. Consequently, I make no apologies when I say that I want the next century, the new next millennium, to be ours here on good old terra firma. I want to take back the earth, or at least this nation that we're a part of, from the Antichrist, for my God and for my family and for my children and my people. And therefore, as we not only begin a new year, but also as we're in the beginning of a new century and the new millennium, let us indeed be more resolved than ever before. We've got, once again, you think, well, what can we do? We're so small. Well, listen, it's got to start somewhere, and God doesn't need a whole lot to get it accomplished. We've got to start with it here. But the question, of course, is going to be asked, resolved to what specifically? And isn't that the question that, of course, many people are asking at this time of year, at the beginning of a new year? They're saying, let's see, what needs to be our New Year's resolution? Well, listen, if you've got personal shortcomings, as we all do, and I know that Hirsch will find that surprising that I do as well, my family doesn't, but if you've got personal shortcomings, then resolutions to overcome those personal vices should, of course, be a part of your New Year's resolutions. But listen to me, in many instances, those personal resolutions are never realized by most people because the same people lack a vision for the bigger picture. In other words, we need something bigger than ourselves to shoot for, or shoot at, if you prefer. For some people, a vision for themselves is enough to motivate them to address those individual shortcomings. But listen, even for those for whom this is true, those who do so for only their own kingdom will eventually lose that kingdom in the end. Isn't that the lesson of the fool in Luke's chapter 12? He had great crops that year. And he thought, man, I don't have where to store my crops. And so he says, let's build bigger barns and bigger ones and bigger ones. And he never did anything to seek the better kingdom. And he lost his soul in the end. In other words, for the lack of the right vision, not only for the lack of a vision, but for the lack of the right vision, a people can perish, even though they may prosper in the interim. Reminds me of that Far Side, the perspective of things that really matter compared to things that are not all that consequential often, except from sometimes our own perspective. But the Far Side cartoon that I know I've shared with you before as well, where Murray and Mildred, Murray's in the tent, they're out camping, and Murray's in the tent, and you can see him there. I can't show it to you, but he's there. You can see a hand, and you can see a foot, and you can see a nose up, and everything else is being wrapped up by a boa constrictor. And Mildred is sitting in front of the tent door on a stool with one foot cocked up with a shoe off, and she goes, "Ah, Murray, a spider's in my boot!" And Murray's being killed by the snake inside the deal. And that's the idea, is that our perspective has to be right. Sometimes we can get so caught up in our little small world that we don't see the greater picture and what we really need to be aiming at. The kingdom has been lost because too many people have either had no vision at all or only a vision for their own kingdom. And it is important for the kingdom's sake that we overcome our personal shortcomings. That's a part of it. I'm not minimizing that. You know, if you've got hatred in your heart, if you've got a problem with pornography, if you've got this problem or that problem, you need to deal with it. But you need to deal with it not only for your sake, in your kingdom's personal kingdom's sake, but for his kingdom's sake. And that'll motivate you more than you can ever imagine, being motivated by your own personal desires in your own personal kingdom. But we must be careful that we don't allow those personal goals to overshadow the greater objective. You've all heard this before, but I bet you still don't remember the end of it. The time management expert that was speaking to a group of business students, and to drive home his point, he used an illustration that they probably never would forget, even though you probably have. As he stood in front of the class, he took a wide-mouthed mason jar, and he also produced a dozen very large rocks, and he proceeded in front of this class to put in the large rocks. And after he had it completely full with the large rocks, he asked the class, he said, Is the jar full? Some of them didn't say anything, and some of them said, yeah. And so he reached underneath the podium, and he pulled out a sack of gravel, and he poured the gravel in. Of course, there was room for the gravel. He then asked, is it full? Some of them still said yes. He reached down underneath again, and he pulled out a sack of sand and proceeded to pour the sand in. And of course, the sand settled in as well. And he said, is it full now? And still they said, no, it's not full. Or some said it was full, and some didn't know. And so he reached down one more time, and he pulled out a gallon or a pitcher of water and proceeded to pour the water in. Well, what was the point of the illustration? Well, the point is that no matter how full your schedule is, if you really try hard, you can get more. You can always fit more into it, right? Do you remember the point? That's not the point. See, I can keep using these because you guys forget the points. No, the point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in. That's the point. So let me ask you, what are the really big rocks that should be this a part of this New Year's resolution? What are the big rocks? Let's make sure they get in there first. Number one, resolve. Number one resolve in your life this year, right now, today, needs to be your own personal relationship with Yahweh Yahshua. It must be paramount to all else. That is the big rock right there. Matthew 16:26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will man give in exchange for his soul? You better get that rock in there first. Number two, resolve, his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. What am I doing? We need to be asking ourselves, what am I doing to help further his kingdom here on earth? Am I sharing the king and his laws with others? The kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Resolve number two. Resolve number three, his laws, therefore. If you're going to seek the king and his kingdom, you have got to seek his laws and therefore his righteousness. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you're going to seek his righteousness, you have got to seek his laws as well. It should be our resolve first that every man should do right. Amen? That should be a resolve of ours, that whatever we do, that we would have such an influence, that we would be a light upon the world, that we would be the salt of the earth, that every man, that we could at least be trying to influence, that every man should do right. But resolve second in that regard, that I will do right, no matter whether every man does right or not. That I'll live the song, though none go with me, though none go with me, still I will follow. Number four, resolve that it should be your spouse, or even better than that, that you will be a great spouse yourself. Number five, resolve would be your children, and that whatever it takes to raise them as a godly future generation, as arrows, as God describes them. And what are arrows for? Well, they were for hunting. More often than not, they were for the battle. Preparing them for the battle that they will face, and that they are facing even now. And an arrow, as I've often pointed out, to be an arrow to go where we will never go as their parents. Preparing them for that. And number six, resolve, lastly, we need to be resolved. We're just talking about the big rocks. We're not filling in all the sand and the gravel and the water here, but just the big ones. Last, we need to be resolved to work for all of the foregoing. You know, it's not that difficult to know what are the right things to do as it is to do what we know is right. And an often forgotten aspect of sin is when you know the right thing to do and you do not do it, it's sin. We need to understand, we need to stand, not understand, but we need to stand, we need to understand this, but we need to stand with Christ, and we need to stand together. But listen, we cannot afford to just stand still. Even if we stand with Christ, and even if we stand with each other. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Stand. But the verse doesn't end there. You've heard it many, many times from me. It says, always abounding. Stand fast first. If you can't do anything else, at least stand. But then it says, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, on his way home from church, little Ethan asked his mother, he says, are we really made of dust? To which she answered, of course, she said, yes, we are. And he says, do we really return to dust again when we die? And she says, yes, that's true, we do. Well, Mom, said Ethan, he said, last night when I was saying my prayers, I looked under my bed, and somebody under there is either coming or going. You know, you are either coming or going, or you're just a pile of dust. No, we need to be coming and going. We need to be doing something. January 1st is the day that many resolutions are made. And in fact, it's that day or the next that most of them are broken. Listen, ours cannot be so. Not if the next century is going to be ours. Be resolved. Be resolved in your heart and in your soul and in your mind. Be resolved to live with all your strength, with all your might, for your king, his kingdom, and his laws, for your wife and your children and your people. And if enough of us resolve to do so, me tell you something. The next century will be ours. Or better yet, our Lord's. Let's begin with today, tomorrow, and all of 2006. Let's pray to that end that God would indeed make today so important and tomorrow so important and Him so important in our lives that we will do everything in our power to serve Him every moment of our lives, that someday a generation can look back and say about their parents, they fought and they worked, and now this year, this century, this decade and this century is now ours once again. What a dream, what a vision to look forward to. What a vision to have to keep our people from perishing. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you. We glorify, praise, and magnify you that you are our King, and that we do look above, Father. As we look above and through you, we see the earth in its proper perspective and what we need to be and doing ourselves, Father, in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we do look forward. We anticipate a great year. You've blessed us with a wonderful year in the past. You've been a part of our lives, and we certainly look forward to your presence in our lives this coming year. We just pray that you'd help, you'd make us better tools, better vessels through which you might work, and that indeed the kingdom can be better restored this coming year than it has been in the past. Let 2006 be more ours than was 2005. That 2007 can be more ours, in fact, more yours than was 2006. We pray to that end, Lord, that we could be used to glorify you in everything that we do. We surrender our lives to you for that purpose, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.